Good morning. If we could all open our Bibles to Daniel chapter 7. If you're reading from the Pew Bibles, we are starting at page 726. This is Daniel's dream of four beasts. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream, and visions passed through his mind as he was lying in his bed. He wrote down the substance of his dream. Daniel said, "In my vision at night, I looked, and there before me were the four winds of heaven churning up the great sea. Four great beasts, each different from the other, came up out of the sea. The first was like a lion, and had the wings of an eagle. I watched until its wings were torn off, and it was lifted from the ground, so that it stood on 2 feet like a human being, and the mind of a human was given to it. And there before me was a second beast, which looked like a bear. It was raised up on one of its sides, and it had three ribs in its mouth between its teeth. It was told, 'Get up and eat your fill of flesh.' After that, I looked, and there before me was another beast, one that looked like a leopard, and on its back it had four wings like those of a bird. This beast had four heads, and it was given authority to rule. After that, in my vision, at night I looked, and there before me was a fourth beast, terrifying and frightening and very powerful. It had large iron teeth. It crushed and devoured its victims and trampled underfoot whatever was left. It was different from all the former beasts, and it had 10 horns. While I was thinking about the horns, and there before me was another horn, a little one, which came up among them, and three of the first horns were uprooted before it. This horn had eyes like the eyes of a human being, and a mouth that spoke boastfully. As I looked, thrones were set in place, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was as white as snow, the hair of his head was white like wool. His throne was flaming with fire, and its wheels were all ablaze. A river of fire was flowing, coming out from before him. Thousands upon thousands attended him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated, and the books were opened. When I continued to watch because of the boastful words the horn was speaking, I kept looking until the beast was slain and its body destroyed and thrown into the blazing fire. The other beasts had been stripped of their authority and were allowed to live for a period of time. In my vision at night I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All nations and peoples of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. I, Daniel, was troubled in spirit, and the visions that passed through my mind disturbed me. I approached one of those standing there and asked him the meaning of all this. So he told me and gave me the interpretation of these things. The four great beasts are four kings that will rise from the earth, but the holy people of the Most High will receive the kingdom and will possess it forever. Yes, forever and ever. Then I wanted to know the meaning of the fourth beast, which was different from all the others and most terrifying, with its iron teeth and bronze claws. The beast that crushed and devoured its victims and trampled underfoot whatever was left. I also wanted to know about the 10 horns on its head and about the other horn that came up before the three of them fell. The horn that looked more imposing than the others and that had eyes and a mouth that spoke boastfully. As I watched, this horn was waging war against the holy people and defeating them, until the Ancient of Days came and pronounced judgment in favor of the holy people of the Most High, and the time came when they possessed the kingdom. He gave me this explanation. The fourth beast is a fourth kingdom that will appear on earth. It will be different from all the other kingdoms and will devour the whole earth, trampling it down and crushing it. The ten horns are ten kings who will come from this kingdom. And after them, another king will arise, different from the earlier ones. He will subdue three kings. He will speak against the Most High and oppress his holy people and try to change the set times and the laws. The holy people will be delivered into his hands for a time, times, and half a time. But the court will sit, and his power will be taken away and completely destroyed forever. Then the sovereignty, power, and greatness of all the kingdoms under heaven will be handed over to the holy people of the Most High. His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and all rulers will worship and obey him. This is the end of the matter. I, Daniel, was deeply troubled by my thoughts, and my face turned pale, but I kept the matter to myself. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, good morning. A question for you, trivia question. Does anyone here, do you know the movie franchise that holds the Guinness World Record for the longest running movie franchise in the world? Does anyone know? Not James Bond. It's not Batman. It's Godzilla. The first Godzilla movie was released in Japan in 1954. 71 years later, movies 39 and 40 are currently in production, one by an American production company, one by a Japanese production company. Which might make you wonder, how many times can you tell the story of a monster coming out of the sea to destroy humanity? What is it about these movies that have so captured the cultural imagination over the past 70 years? And it's not even just the 40 Godzilla movies that have been made, but Godzilla really has kind of spearheaded a genre of movies where monsters come and attack humanity. You think about Jurassic Park. Greg's wearing a Jurassic Park shirt today. Or Jaws, or any of those kind of movies that where monsters that are unstoppable come against humanity. They really kind of have their beginnings in the cultural weight that the Godzilla franchise has had. In all these movies, humans face monstrous threats that are too powerful for them and wonder how they can possibly survive. And a lot of these movies are fairly corny, but somehow they have a staying power after all these years. And the reason for that is what these movies actually represent. There's actually something behind the destruction of these movies symbolically. Often the monsters in these movies, they aren't just forces of nature, but they're symbolic for human evil and human destruction. Godzilla itself is a symbol of the atomic bomb. The first Godzilla movie was released just 9 years after the United States dropped the atomic bombs on Hiroshima and Nagasaki. Whether or not those devastating attacks were justified at the time, they were in response themselves to the monstrous actions of the Japanese kingdom and the military during World War II as they swept across the Pacific and into mainland Asia, killing civilians, you know, women and children. And all that, of course, in partnership with the Nazis and the regime of Mussolini in Italy and Europe during World War II. That's what these monster movies are actually about. The unstoppable beasts that come out of the sea, they represent the atrocities of humanity. Nations fighting for power and wealth and position, oppressing, subjugating, and slaughtering those who are weaker than them. And the reason these monster movies have gripped us for seven decades is this. We have a question, the tension that comes in these movies. What hope is there for us in light of our own monstrosity, our own evil? Can we survive? Will the monsters win? Now, I can't help but wonder if the creators of Godzilla ever read Daniel 7. There seems to have taken their idea of the movie directly from the dream that Daniel has in this chapter, and even some of the symbolism of the dream matches. Remember, Daniel, as we've seen in the past 6 weeks, is living with his people, the Jewish people, in exile in Babylon. Now, they were a people whose way of life was destroyed by a power-hungry nation. They were a people without a home, a people whose culture and religion had only been preserved because God had miraculously intervened to protect them. And yet, even with God's protection, they'd suffered for a long time. We saw last week in Daniel chapter 6 that it had been about 70 years, which is, you know, enough time to make 40 Godzilla movies. That's a long time. And though they had seen God's mighty power in incredible ways, they were wondering as a people, are we going to recover from this? Are we going to survive as the people of God? Are the monsters going to win? Now, thinking about ourselves today, I know that there are many of us who are unhappy with the political situation in North America. You know, whether you're more frightened of Trump or Carney, whatever your politics are, things are scary right now, right? Both economically, but also just as a Christian living in a world where people, the people in power don't honor God, right? And I mean that about Trump and Carney, right? Neither of them are godly men, and whatever your politics are, they both stand for things that dishonor God, right? We do not live in a world where our leaders are thinking, how do we honor God? Whatever your politics, whatever your fears, I think we can acknowledge that living in North America is not nearly as difficult, not nearly as bad as it is for Christians who are living in other parts of the world. Imagine what it's like living in Afghanistan under the Taliban, or in Iran under Supreme Leader Ali Khamenei. I probably pronounced that one wrong. You know, and some of you don't have to imagine that, right? You know exactly what it's like. You've lived there. But imagine what it's like for Christians in China under the President Xi Jinping, or North Africa with the threat of Boko Haram, and on and on and on the list goes. Can we survive these evil, monstrous rulers of the world? Is there any hope for God's people? Are the monsters going to win? That tension, that question, that's the big question for our passage today. Is there any hope for God's people? Are the monsters going to win? And this very strange chapter in the Bible is going to show us two truths that we need to know that are helpful to us as we face this question. The first truth that we see, the first answer to the question that we have is this, that monstrous kingdoms will come and go. Right? Nations are going to rise to power and fall. Monstrous kingdoms will come and go, but Jesus will reign forever. Look with me at Daniel chapter 7, verse 1. It begins this way. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream, and visions passed through his mind as he was lying in bed. He wrote down the substance of his dream. Now there are some things that we need to understand about what's going on in Daniel before we go any further. We've shifted gears now in Daniel from the previous chapter. The first six chapters of Daniel are a story in chronological order, starting just after the fall of Jerusalem to Babylon the first time, up through the beginnings of the Persian Empire, the Medo-Persian Empire, just after the fall of Babylon itself. As I said, it took place over the course of about 70 years as Judah was in captivity. But now in chapter 7, we've gone backwards in time, right? Remember back in chapter 5, we saw the death of King Belshazzar, the last king of Babylon, who wasn't actually a king. He was second in command, ruling under his father, sort of in his father's place. Chapter 6, we went on to King Darius, who I said is probably another name for Cyrus, the first king of Medo-Persia. And then chapter 7, we go backwards in time to the first years of Belshazzar again. From here, the remaining chapters of the book of Daniel are going to continue to move forward in chronological order, but instead of telling stories, now their main emphasis is going to be a series of apocalyptic visions and dreams that Daniel has. Now, there are certainly strange dreams and visions in the first half of the book, but they were always parts of narratives. They were parts of the stories. And now the genre of the book has changed from stories to something called apocalyptic visions. Apocalyptic visions, or the apocalyptic genre, is a genre of writing that would have been very familiar at the time when Daniel was written, but it's not at all common now. You know, likely, if you've come across it at all, it's only by reading the Bible, reading the second half of Daniel, reading Ezekiel, and then reading Revelation Those are the parts of the Bible that are strongly apocalyptic in genre. This genre of apocalyptic visions was commonly written back then to people who were suffering, right? And so apocalyptic literature, it uses strange imagery and symbols to speak about what's happening in the world and what will come in the future. And the purpose is to help the readers make sense of the scary things that are happening around them and to give them hope. So we need to understand it in that light to really know what to make of these chapters. And Daniel is having this strange and scary dream about a series of monsters coming out of the Mediterranean Sea. And later on in verse 17, an angel tells Daniel that each of these monsters represents a king and his kingdom. We don't know that at first. It's told to us in the second half of the chapter. But these kings, these kingdoms are going to rise to power one after another in the world. And as we read it, this should remind you of Daniel chapter 2, where Nebuchadnezzar had a dream about a statue made out of gold, and the chest and arms were silver. The head's gold, silver, and it goes down bronze and then iron and clay. And each of those segments of the statue represented a kingdom that was going to come in history. There seems to be some parallels between this dream and that dream. And here's how Daniel's dream starts. The monstrous kingdoms are described starting in verse 4. He says, the first of the monsters was like a lion and had the wings of an eagle. I watched until its wings were torn off, and then it was lifted from the ground so that it stood on 2 feet like a human being, and the mind of a human was given to it. Now, many Bible scholars have identified this first kingdom as Babylon and specifically as Nebuchadnezzar. Right, the proud flying lion who's humbled by having his wings torn off, but then he's brought back to humanity. It reminds us of the story of Nebuchadnezzar in chapter 4. Then we read about the next two monsters, a monstrous kingdom, starting in verse 5. Verse 5 says, and there before me was a second beast, which looked like a bear. It was raised up on one of its sides. It had 3 ribs in its mouth between its teeth. It was told, get up and eat your fill of flesh. After that, I looked, and there before me was another beast, one that looked like a leopard. On its back, it had 4 wings like those of a bird. The beast had 4 heads, and it was given authority to rule. Now, these two beasts that are scary and monstrous and are attacking and devouring others, there's more debate among Bible scholars about who those kingdoms represent. One of the major perspectives and the one that makes most sense, and the four-headed flying leopard is Greece. And the reason I think that makes most sense is we're going to see next week, Daniel chapter 8, there's another, honestly, even stranger vision that Daniel has. And in that vision, there's a ram and a goat fighting. Sounds like the beginning of a joke, but that's what's going on. The ram is also a lopsided ram. One of its horns is bigger than the other one. And the goat also flies, and it's very, its horn, he has one horn, it breaks off, and then 4 horns grow in its place. So it kind of has that 4 symbolism as well. And in chapter 8, those two creatures, the lopsided ram is identified specifically as Medo-Persia, the kingdom that has 2 kingdoms that have come together, Media and Persia, one being more powerful and bigger than the other. That's why it's lopsided. The other kingdom is specifically identified in chapter 8 as Greece, who under Alexander the Great speedily conquered the world only to have the kingdom divide in 4 after he died. So that seems to be the symbolism that's coming up even in chapter 7 as well. Then, finally, we read about the fourth monstrous kingdom starting in verse 7, which says this. After that, in my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was a fourth beast, terrifying and frightening and very powerful. It had large iron teeth. It crushed and devoured its victims and trampled underfoot whatever was left. It was different from all the former beasts, and it had 10 horns. Now, this fourth monster, it's so strange and so scary that Daniel doesn't even try to describe it by comparing it to an animal. He just says it's different than the ones that came before. It has metal teeth and claws, and it has 10 horns, right? Horns in the Bible are always a symbol of power, and most animals have 2 horns. This has 5 times as many of horns. If the three represents the one, the kingdom that rose up after Greece, which is Rome, which certainly was a more mighty and different kind of kingdom than those who had come before and conquered more widely. So it kind of fits, although we're going to see later on that this identification of the kingdoms doesn't really work perfectly. It's not quite that simple. We'll see why later on. So Daniel sees these 4 beasts. And then as he's looking at this fourth terrifying monster with its 10 horns, something really strange happens. This is like nightmare stuff, right? Look at verse 8. It says this. While I was thinking about the horns, there before me was another horn, a little one, which came up among them. And three of the first horns were uprooted before it. This horn had eyes like the eyes of a human being and a mouth that spoke boastfully. So there's this little horn that grows and rips out three of the horns that are already there on this beast. But this horn talks, has eyes like a human, it's got a mind, it boasts, it's arrogant. It's very strange. And this horn's going to come up a little bit later in the vision as well. Daniel's going to talk more about it. But just for now, imagine having that dream, right? Waking up in a cold sweat from that. That's bizarre. It's scary. What is going on? You're not having a good sleep after that. And even at the end of the chapter, if you look at the very last verse in chapter 7, Daniel says, I, Daniel, was deeply troubled by my thoughts. My face turned pale and I kept the matter to myself. But after he sees these four beasts and this horn, the scene changes and something more wholesome, more beautiful comes into view. Look at verse 9. It says, as I looked, thrones were set in place, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow, and his hair and his head was white like wool. His throne was flaming with fire, and its wheels were all ablaze. A river of fire was flowing, coming from before him. Thousands upon thousands attended him. 10,000s times 10,000s stood before him. The court was seated, and the books were opened. So Daniel sees this courtroom, and presiding over the court is one called the Ancient of Days, who is the judge. Who is the Ancient of Days? Well, we're told that his clothes are pure white, and white clothes in the Bible often, especially in apocalyptic literature, represent purity, moral goodness. He's told that his hair is also white, white like wool, matching the fact that he's ancient, right? He's very old. White hair in the Bible is often associated with age, and it usually actually represents wisdom and honor that come with age, especially from cultures that really revered older people, which is not the way that the modern culture is, unfortunately. The fire that is on his throne and flowing out like a river often in the Bible represents judgment. And the multitude of angels serve him. All of this can only point to one person that is perfectly pure, the wise judge of all the earth, who is ancient, or we could even say eternal, who judges, who is attended by multitudes of angels. The Ancient of Days is God. He sees a vision of God. God has come to judge the monstrous kingdoms of the earth, and that's exactly what he does. When the boastful horn is in the middle of speaking, the Ancient of Days slays the terrible monster that the horn is on. He throws the monster and the horn into the river of fire for judgment. And then I don't really understand what's going on in this next verse, the lesser sentence that is given to the other beasts. They're also have their authority removed, but they're allowed to live for a while. I'm not sure exactly what that means. I don't think anyone really is. But the point overall is clear that God is the judge of the kingdoms of the world, and he has authority over them, and they will not reign forever. But there is one who will reign forever. We meet him in verse 13. In my vision at night, and there before me, I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority and glory and sovereign power. All nations and peoples of every language worshiped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away. And his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. Now, people in the church, Christians, we all know that's talking about Jesus, but I don't know if you can imagine how strange this would have been for Daniel to see. And for those who read his writings, how shocking this would have been for them to read. A son of man is just a common phrase of the day of talking about a human being. A human to heaven to stand and sit as equals with God in the throne room of heaven. Not only does this man sit with God, but God gives him authority and glory and sovereign power. Do you know what God says about his glory in Isaiah 42, verse 8? He says, I am the Lord. That is my name. I will not yield my glory to another. Yet here, God gives his glory to a human being. Not only that, but all the peoples of the world worship this Son of Man. It is he that will reign forever in a kingdom that will never be destroyed. Now that makes no sense for a Jewish monotheist. There is one God who deserves honor and glory and worship and might and who will reign forever. But this vision of Daniel is very much in line with the story, the narrative of the Bible in the Old Testament. Now, our staff this summer, we're going through a book called Hope for All the Earth by someone named Mitchell Chase. It's a little book we're going through with our summer staff, summer interns. And this book is an overview of the Old Testament, and it shows how it all leads to Jesus. And the book starts, as you would expect, in an overview of the Old Testament with creation. And then it goes on to tell the account of the story of Adam and Eve. And when the serpent tempts Eve to sin and Adam follows into that sin as well, there's a judgment from God that results. God's perfect creation is now corrupted because of sin. The earth is cursed and death spreads to all. But hidden in the curse of chapter 3 is the first promise of hope given in the Bible. A hint of what God will do that continues to progress throughout the whole course of the Old Testament and snowball and gain momentum. Here to many of us is found in Genesis 3:15. God speaks to the serpent, who is Satan, and he says this, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel. Now, at first glance, it seems pretty straightforward. People don't like snakes, right? But knowing that this snake is Satan, which Revelation very clearly identifies, what does it mean there's going to be enmity between the offspring of the woman and the offspring of the serpent? Who is the offspring of the serpent? Who is the offspring of the woman? So if you pay attention to the rest of Genesis and the rest of the Old Testament, there's a hope that people have. They are waiting for the day when one would come, the one born of a woman, who would undo the work that the serpent brought into the world, would make all things right again. And if you pay even closer attention, you'll notice that every human being who is born must choose if they'll follow God in faith or turn from God and follow the ways of Satan, the ways of the serpent. That humanity is divided into the offspring of the serpent, the offspring of the woman, the one who rejected God or the one who follows God by faith. And looking forward to the one who will come, born of woman to make all things right. Now, when we say that humanity is divided into these two genealogies or lines, the offspring of the serpent and the offspring of the woman, we're not saying that based on where you're born and what family you're in, you're kind of locked into a destiny. No, it's actually the opposite of that. It's saying that based on whether or not you choose to follow God by faith or not, you show who you are as the offspring of the woman looking forward to Jesus coming, or the offspring of the serpent, rejecting God in rebellion. And all the way through the Bible, God's people, the offspring of the woman who are looking forward to God's salvation, are mistreated by the offspring of the serpent. Those who follow God by faith are mistreated by those who reject God and rebel against him, who follow their own desires for power and pleasure and wealth. This often shows up in the narrative of the Bible through wicked kings like the Pharaoh of Egypt who enslaved Israel, like Babylon in the story of Daniel. And now God is showing Daniel in this dream that the offspring of the serpent, they're just going to continue to come. They're going to continue to get worse. This is the whole course of history. The offspring of the serpent, they're power hungry. They're violent. They're monstrous and inhumane. But God has not forgotten his promise. One will come, born of a woman, a human being, a son of man, who will crush the head of the serpent at great cost to himself. And then he will reign forever over the earth as God's equal. And we know that 600 years after Daniel, this promise went farther. The child was conceived in Mary by the power of the Holy Spirit. And that child was and is God's son. And in fact, there's another prophecy, one that we might be familiar with from Christmas time, that comes from the prophet Micah. This is the prophecy that says that Jesus would be born in Bethlehem. That same prophecy in Micah also says that the one who would be born would be have his origins in ancient days. That the Messiah to be born, the one born of a woman, the Son of Man, he is the Ancient of Days himself. He is God, who became a human for us, to rescue us from the evil of the world all around us. And Jesus often referred to himself, if you read through the Gospels, he calls himself the Son of Man all the time. That's his favorite way to talk about himself. Referring back to Daniel 7, you better believe they knew what he was saying when he said that. And he lived this perfectly sinless life on the as a human for us. And then Satan got his blow in. He struck at Jesus' heel by having him put to death on the cross. But that death was not a defeat. It was actually the victory that Jesus had come for. It's how he crushed Satan's head. Because Satan's influence wasn't just on those people, those monsters out there. It was on all of us. All of us are sinners by nature and choice. And Ephesians 2 said, naturally, by the way that we're born, all of us follow after the prince of the power of the air, which is another reference to Satan. That we deserve God's wrath for our sins, but that Jesus took that wrath on the cross. He paid the price for his people, for those who are born of the woman, waiting for him, or looking back towards him and waiting for him to come again. And Jesus rose again in victory over sin and death, so that anyone who puts their trust in Jesus as the only hope of salvation can be saved. Whether we're Jewish or Gentile, anyone can be saved from their sins and become one of God's people in the family of Jesus, the offspring of the woman, the Son of Man. After Jesus rose from the grave, you know, he stuck around for a while. You know the story. He taught his disciples a bit more. But then we're told in Acts chapter 1, verse 9, that he was taken up into the clouds, into the throne room of heaven. And he fulfills this prophecy in Daniel 7. He sits as a human being. Now we've seen as we've gone through the book of Daniel together, all the way through, that Daniel has shown us that God is sovereign over everything, that he is the Most High God. He has the ultimate power, the ultimate authority, the ultimate dominion over all the kings and kingdoms of the earth. But Jesus, who is God the Son, who became a human to die and rise again and then ascend back up into heaven, he is the one who has crushed the head of the serpent and is now worshipped by every nation and tongue in the world forever. Listen, monstrous kingdoms, they rise and they fall. They come and they go. But Jesus reigns forever. However, right now we still live in a world that's broken by sin, don't we? We still see oppression by wicked kings and kingdoms, don't we? It's still hard to live as a Christian, and many Christians are persecuted and killed for their faith in Jesus. What is going on with that? How can we say Jesus is reigning when those things are still happening? Well, that brings us to the second half of this chapter, the second truth that we're going to see, the second answer to the question, is there hope for God's people? Are the monsters going to win, right? We've seen that monstrous kingdoms will come and go, but Jesus reigns forever. The second truth that we see in here is this: monstrous persecution will come and go. God's people are going to be mistreated, and then things will get better for a while, and then they'll be mistreated again, right? Monstrous persecution will come and go, but God's people, us, God's people will reign with Jesus forever. That's our hope. Look at verse 15. In verse 15, Daniel's troubled by his vision. He goes to one of those angels that are around the throne of God, and he says, what's going on? I don't understand this at all. So the angel explains some of what I've already told you about the kingdom. So look down at verse 18. And see what he says there. After he's talked about these kingdoms coming, he says, but the holy people of the Most High, that's us, will receive the kingdom and will possess it forever. Yes, forever and ever. We who follow Jesus, who have put our faith in him, who are the people of God, will reign forever and ever. What does he mean by that? Now, Daniel, he still has questions, right? He wants to know more about this fourth and final terrifying beast. He wants to know more about this boastful horn. And he asks about it, but he also gives us more information about what he saw this horn do. Look at verse 21. He says, "As I watched, this horn was waging war against the holy people and defeating them until the Ancient of Days came and pronounced judgment in favor of the holy people of the Most High. And the time came when they possessed the kingdom." He says, this horn, whoever he is, he attacked and defeated God's people for a time. They were losing. But eventually God, the Ancient of Days, he judged that horn. And once again, it says, we see that God's people are given the kingdom to reign forever. So then we see in verse 23, here's the explanation. "He gave me this explanation. The fourth beast is a fourth kingdom that will appear on the earth. It will be different from the other kingdoms and will devour the whole earth, trampling it down and crushing it. The 10 horns are 10 kings who will come from this kingdom. And after them, another king will arise, different from the earlier ones. He will subdue 3 of the kings. He will speak against the Most High and oppress his holy people and try to change the set times and the laws. The holy people will be delivered into his hands for a time." Sorry, for a time, times, and half a time. Now here's where things start to fall apart in our easy understanding of what the four beasts represent, what those kingdoms are. I said before that it makes most sense that this monster, this final one, is the Roman Empire. And some people really stick with that rigidly and say, no, we have to understand that all the way through here as Rome. And they try to say, well, those 10 horns, there was 10 major Caesars in the Roman kingdom, and yeah, that's not really true. Like, it kind of doesn't really fit. You have to kind of fudge some of the results to get that to work. It doesn't fit well. Then on top of this, this little horn that comes from this fourth beast, it really sounds like a guy named Antiochus Epiphanes IV. You may have heard that name before. Maybe you haven't. Do you remember when I mentioned that the Greek kingdom, the one that comes before Rome, Alexander the Great conquers like the known world very quickly, and then he dies, and the kingdom is split into four, right? His four generals kind of divide the kingdom up. And there's the one kingdom called the Seleucid Empire that is the part that controls where Israel is. About 360 years after Daniel, this is a while later, a king arises in the Seleucid Empire. He's in control of the nation of Israel, who've been able to go back home and rebuild. This king, Antiochus Epiphanes IV, was a wicked tyrant and a godless man, and he hated the God of Israel. This is true. You can look this up in history. Even Wikipedia knows that it's true. He desecrated the new temple that they had rebuilt by sacrificing a pig to Zeus in the temple. He forced the temple priests to eat pork, breaking the kosher laws. He outlawed the Passover and other Jewish festivals. He wanted to wipe out Judaism and get them to all worship the Greek gods. Verse 25 says, "He will speak against the Most High and oppress his holy people and try to change the set times," that's like you know, what God's doing in the festivals, "and the laws. The holy people will be delivered into his hands for time, times, and half a time." Now, that's a little confusing at the end there. There's a couple ways of understanding that. The most popular way to understand that is that a time is another way of saying a year. We saw that even with Nebuchadnezzar when he turns into a beast for 7 years, or thinks he's a beast for 7 years, seven times. So a time is 1 year, times would be 2 years, and a half a time would be half a year. So for 3.5 years, this is going on. And guess how long Antiochus Epiphanes persecuted his people before he was defeated? 3.5 years. Now, here's the problem. Antiochus Epiphanes was not a Roman king. He was before the Roman Empire. And the final couple of verses here suggest that when this horn is overthrown, God's kingdom will be given to his people, and we will reign forever, like right away. That's the end. Look at verse 26. "But the court will sit, and his power will be taken away," that is the little horn, "and completely destroyed forever. When the sovereignty, power, and greatness of the kingdoms under the heaven, or then the greatness of all the kingdoms under the heaven will be handed over to the holy people of the Most High. His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and all the rulers will worship and obey him." So that did not happen when Antiochus Epiphanes died. So what's going on? Well, here's the thing that we need to understand, that apocalyptic visions are symbolic. And by that we don't mean, you know, one-to-one. This means this all the time, right? There's layers to the symbolism here. At one level, The monsters may each represent a specific kingdom, probably Babylon, Medo-Persia, and Rome, and the boastful horn may represent a specific king, probably Antiochus Epiphanes IV. But at another level, even these historical specifics are symbols of history in general. This vision isn't only about the history of the next few hundred years after Daniel. It's about all of history. There will always be kings and kingdoms and powerful forces that are offspring of the serpent, opposing God and mistreating his people. There will always be wicked rulers that are given power to persecute God's people for a time or longer times. But that time will be cut off. That's the half a time, right? That's the other way of understanding this. Sometimes it'll happen for a short time, sometimes for a long time, but that time will always be cut off. And it's cut off when God decides. So though we may recognize specific things about kingdoms in here, in history, specifically Antiochus, Rome, Greece, all those other things, we're supposed to see those in themselves as symbols of other kings that would come and continue to persecute, other kingdoms that would arise and continue to oppose God. And that's just going to continue for all of history. It's going to go on and on and on until God says that's enough. The book of Revelation in chapter 13 picks up on the imagery of Daniel 7. And it speaks of a beast that comes out of a sea that's actually a combination of all these beasts from Daniel 7. It's all of them put together. And this beast is empowered by the dragon, who is then identified as the serpent, Satan. He's empowered by Satan to blaspheme God and wage war against God's people. And it seems to be speaking of this pattern of wicked kings who persecute God's people for a time until it comes to a head in one final wicked king, this beast in Revelation 13. Worse than anyone that anyone has ever seen before. Worse than Antiochus Epiphanes, the worst one that will ever come. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 talks about this final wicked king, calls him the man of lawlessness. 1 John 2:18 calls him the Antichrist, which is the terminology we may be most familiar with. But we need to listen to actually that verse. 1 John 2:18 says this: as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, so there's coming a time when the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come. There will likely be one ultimate evil king, the Antichrist, who will come right at the end, but there will always be Antichrists. Antiochus Epiphanes was an Antichrist. So was Nero, and the Taliban, and Ali Khamenei, and our Canadian government, though we're very thankful for many things in there, they do not stand with God. They are an Antichrist. Later on, 1 John 2:22, in that same chapter, John the Apostle says, an Antichrist is whoever denies that Jesus is the Christ. You're Antichrist, you're against him. Anyone who opposes Jesus is an Antichrist, which means this: that if you are sitting here this morning and you don't put your faith in Jesus as the Christ, the promised king, the one born of the woman who would come to crush the head of the serpent and bring salvation, if you don't believe he's the Son of Man who is equal with God and reigns over the whole world, then you are an Antichrist. I know that seems harsh, but I was an Antichrist before God saved me. That's the clear teaching of the Bible. All of us are sinners, right? Since the first humans disobeyed God for the first time. And now there's a dividing line in humanity. Are you the offspring of the serpent turning from God in rebellion against him? Or are you one of the offspring of the woman, people who have put their faith in God and found forgiveness and renewal through the death and resurrection of his son, Jesus Christ? You know the word Christian means literally a little Christ. You are either a little Christ, following in the footsteps of the one true Christ, or you're an Antichrist. And here's why this matters. You can be a decent person as someone who doesn't follow Christ, can't you? We know lots of our neighbors and friends that are kind, good in one sense of the word, but they don't love Jesus. But here's what the Bible says: decent is just not good enough. All of us are sinners. Every single one of us are sinners. Christians are no better than anyone else. And our sin condemns us before the pure, wise judge, the Ancient of Days. He does not accept decent. He accepts perfect holiness. And none of us can live up to that. Which is why Jesus came. God, Son, became the Son of Man. He became a human being to live the life that we couldn't. And he stood for us and to redeem us from our sin. It's only through him that you can be forgiven and brought into God's family. It's the only way. And one day, Jesus is going to return to earth. You know, the first time he came humbly, born in a little town, in a stable, laid in a manger. But when he comes again, he's not going to come humbly. He's going to come in all the glory and majesty that's talked about in Daniel chapter 7. We're told in Philippians 2 that in that day, every knee in heaven and on earth and under the earth will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. On that day, we're told in Daniel 7, the books will be opened in God's court. And if you are outside of Jesus and still in your sin and rebellion, your destiny is the same as the beast who is thrown into the river of fire. But those who are in Jesus, our destiny is the same as his. As the divine Son of Man, he is given all authority and glory, and he reigns over the world forever. And as little Christs, as Christians, now, we are not worshipped like he is. We are not God. But we also receive the kingdom from him, and we reign with him. You know, our destiny isn't just to avoid judgment. Our destiny isn't just, you know, paradise in heaven. Our destiny is to reign with Christ forever. When his mission is finally complete, and evil is done away with for good, and all the monstrous kingdoms are judged, we are told the holy people of the Most High will receive the kingdom and will possess it forever. Yes, forever and ever. Now, this is the hope for all Christians who are suffering today. You know, some of you in this room have suffered greatly for Jesus. You've gone through terrible suffering because of their faith in Jesus. This is the hope. Right here. It won't be forever. One day, the antichrists who deny Jesus and persecute his people, those who will not turn from their sins and will not be saved by Jesus, they will be judged by the wise, pure judge, the Ancient of Days. And God's people will be vindicated in that day and reign with Christ forever. But let's be honest, for most of us, born and raised in Canada, God hasn't asked us to suffer much for him. And yet we still cave so easily, don't we? Just to a little bit of pressure. Because we don't desire the kingdom of God. The one that he's promised us. We don't desire it as much as we desire the kingdom of the world. Our comfort, our respect, our wealth, our pleasure, our power, we're living like the monstrous kings. Don't do that. That's not who you are. You're not the offspring of the serpent if you've put your faith in Jesus. Don't follow in the footsteps of the monsters. Live out your identity as the holy people of the Most High, the offspring of the woman, little Christs, who have hope that whatever happens in this lifetime, one day, all that's wrong will be put to an end and we will reign with Christ forever and ever. Would you pray with me? Oh Lord, Ancient of Days, you who are pure and wise and righteous, who will open the books and judge the world, you know what is happening. Your will has decreed all of history, and we don't always understand why you let things happen, but we know the end. We have this promise because your Son came to live among us as a Son of Man, and now he is exalted at your right hand, still as a human, reigning over all the world. And that one day, Lord Jesus, you will return, and all that is wrong in the world will be put right. Lord, we pray for everybody here that we would live our lives in the meantime, even as we suffer, with such joy, such confidence in you and such hope in you that those around us who don't know you will see that and want to know you and turn to you so that on that day when you return, they will be able to rejoice and not find dread in that day. Lord, we pray for those who are here this morning who are not walking with you, who have not, oh Lord, show them who you are. Let them see your glory before it's too late. Help us not be hypocrites, to not live like the world that we've been separated from, but to live like Christ. Use us for your glory in all these things, we pray. Amen.